tonight and do this. Let's pray. Let's ask God to give us the insight that we need to understand His Word and understand Him, know Him. And let's place our lives in His hands. Let's pray. Father, indeed, we do pray and come before You with great need. Father, we are very weak and we are very frail people because of the conditions of our hearts and our minds and these bodies. Because we have drifted from You, because we have neglected You, because we have rebelled against You, we have need for the greatest power that could come and transform us. Thank You for sending Your Son Jesus so that He might be born a baby, grow up to be a man, and die on a cross, and be raised by that power. And then that power would be available to us who believe in His name. And even after we have believed in Your name, Jesus, for the first time, we are in constant need of Your power. And weakness seems to never leave us. In fact, we may feel as we grow older in You that we are only becoming weaker in the flesh. We pray that You would come and meet us at the point of our weakness, like You did at the cross, that You would strengthen us, and that You would give us eyes and ears to see and hear Your Word. Because we don't want just words, we want the heart, the God that these words point to. We want You. We want to meet with You, and we will have suffered a loss if we leave here tonight and You did not meet with us. Father, as a church, we just pray for our vision and what we have laid out before ourselves for weeks prior to now, and pray that You would help us all, to the individual member in this body, to know that this vision is a good one for this church, that indeed we want to be God-glorifying, cross-centered, life-transforming, and that we want to focus on drawing in, building up, and sending out. Help us to not forget that and to continue to meditate on it so that we might know how You want to use it in our midst. God, we pray as we even just come to the end of the year that You will provide for us financially what we need, that You will remind each one of us that it is better to give than to receive. Help us to give sacrificially as You gave, Jesus. You became poor that we might become rich. We have so much in America, and we have so much in our families and our lives, and we give thanks to You. You are our greatest treasure, though, Jesus. We love You. And God, we continue to pray as a church where You're going to place us. We're mindful that our days are numbered here, and we want to walk wisely in them. We don't want to lose sight of the importance of this time, as if we only are caring about what will happen next year when we potentially move. We want to be faithful now. We want to be very sensitive to Your leading now while we are here, but we do pray that You would make clear to us where You want the vision and the people and the lives and the gospel of this church, God, to be planted in this city. We look to You and we have no reason to be anxious or to worry because You are sovereign and You are in control perfectly and You are good. And we love You and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to talk to you about bad dreams. When I was a youth pastor, I had them all the time. And they were it was usually the same one over and over. It was the one where we were on winter retreat or summer camp or someplace just with a lot of kids. And there was absolutely no control. It was a nightmare in these dreams to look about and think that I was in charge, but actually in practice, nobody was. And I don't know why I had those dreams. Maybe they weren't dreams. Maybe they're actually real. I'm just repressing those memories now. I don't know. But that was a bad dream I always used to have. But I think there's another bad dream that probably a lot of us have that is very similar. Do any of you have that recurring dream where you are running, but you are running so slow? Does anybody else have that? There's a few Christians in the room. I see you. What is that? I mean, I don't even, in my dreams, I don't even know why I'm running. I don't know what I'm running from. I don't know what I'm running to. I'm just running. And I'm not doing it very well. That's a strange dream. I wonder what that ultimately means. But for many Christians, you know, that might be more of a reality than a dream. Look at 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. Listen to what Paul says. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Be freed up to run. Verse 26, I run, Paul says, in such a way as not without aim. Verse 27, I discipline my body and I make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I may myself not be disqualified. We are to run for Christ. Go to Hebrews 12, verse 1. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every what? Encumbrance, every weight, every hindrance. And let us lay aside the sin which so easily entangles us. Why? Because we are saved in Christ to run. And to run for Him and run for His purposes. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And we do that by fixing our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter of faith, who for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross and He despised the shame, and He has finally sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The conclusion we should draw from what the Word of God says in those passages is that we are to run. We are to run for Christ. Run for His purposes. But not just run any old way. We are to run not without aim. We have an aim. We fix our eyes on Christ. We fix our eyes on things that are important, like the glory of God and the cross of Jesus Christ and the transformation of life that He brings. We keep our eyes focused. We run in such a way that we are thinking on, how can I draw in? How do we build up? How do we send out? We have to have ourselves very focused in the Christian life. And we don't want any kind of burden and weight just hanging on us. We are to free ourselves from anything that may hinder us from running as we should run, or running aimlessly. And this is true regardless of your relational status. We are in a series on singleness right now, calling it Saving and Savoring Singleness. And this is our last message on that. It doesn't matter if you're single in life. It doesn't matter if you're married in life. If you are in Christ, you are to run this way. And as we finish this series on singleness, what I want you singles to do is I want you to consider how you are running. How well are you running for Christ? Are there hindrances? Are there burdens or weights upon you? Or is there kind of an aimlessness in your running? What we have to do to make sure that we run the way that we are supposed to run is we have to think rightly about God's place in our singleness, if we are single. We have to think rightly about singleness itself. We have to think rightly about marriage, even when we're single, so that we understand what marriage is and what it is not, what it is supposed to do, what it is not supposed to do. All so that we're not weighted down by encumbrances, so that we're not burdened, because when we are burdened, we're not going to be able to run as effectively to as many lives as we could have if we were free. And it will also impact the depth of influence on others if we are weighted down. And all of that affects God's glory. Well, you know what? God's Word has keys that unlock the burdens, the hindrances, the encumbrances that are on us. And God's Word has keys that open that chain up and allow us to be free so that we can run for Him and for His purposes. The place to begin, I think, with singleness is in the things that we're going to talk about tonight, but also going back to the first two messages that we did on marriage. If you can think rightly about marriage from Genesis 1 and 2 and from Ephesians 5, you have just released a whole lot of burdens that could potentially come to you. But tonight I want to put before you four keys that can free you to run for Christ in your singleness. How freely have you been running? How have you been doing? Let's take a look at these four keys tonight, starting in Psalm 73 and with the first key. Number one, God is good. God is good. Psalm 73, verse 1. Please turn there with me. God is good. This is the first key that you've got to have on your ring so that you can free yourself from the burdens that can easily come. Notice where Psalm 73 starts, for our sakes. Surely God is what? Good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. However, that's not where the story begins. That's what he wants to tell us first, but chronologically, that's not what he concluded first and foremost. Something else happened. Look at verse 2. As for me, my feet came close to stumbling, which means you're not running very well. My steps had almost slipped because I was envious of the arrogant and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There are no pains in their death. Their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men. They're not plagued like mankind. Their pride is around their neck like a necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They seem to have this position in society that nobody can challenge. They have set their mouth against the heavens, verse 9, and their tongue parades throughout the whole earth. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. And they say, how does God know? He doesn't even see any of this. Is there knowledge with the Most High? Does he even know? Behold, these are the wicked, and they are always at ease, and they have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure, and I've washed my hands in innocence in vain. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. And if I had said, I will speak about this, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand all of this, it was troublesome in my sight. That is a person, that is a believer who does not know how to run well and can't run well. Look at verse 21. My heart was embittered and I was pierced within. I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. The psalmist was not free to run for God in his life. Why? He was burdened. And he was burdened by two things. The first one is the thing that jumps out to us first and foremost. He was burdened by wrong thinking. He had wrong thinking everywhere. Look at verse 3. I was envious. Wrong. You don't want to be that. You can't expect to run when there's wrong thinking like that. Look at verse 12. They're always at ease. They have increased in wealth. This has been a waste. Everything that I've been has been a waste, he says, verse 13. That's wrong thinking. His purity he views as a waste of time. He had wrong thinking. But that wrong thinking came from somewhere. It came from the fact, this is what really made him hindered from running. It came from the fact that he took his eyes off God and put his eyes on man. That's when he became hindered. And when he did that, that is when wrong thinking just grew out of that soil like crazy. This is what happened to this man. He had too much intake of men and what men are like, and he didn't have enough intake of God and who God is. And so he can't run. You can't run well when you're envious of the arrogant, and you can't run well when you think that your whole life has been a waste, that you've lived for God. You can't run well when you're troubled by what you see among men. And you can't run well when your heart is full of bitterness, verse 21. When you feel senseless and ignorant before God, when you feel like a wild animal before God, you're not running with aim. You're running with a burden. But the psalmist was freed under those burdens. Well, what was it that freed the psalmist? He had a key. And it was the key of God's goodness in his life. Look at verse 17. Last part of 16. All of this was troublesome in my sight until when? Until when? Verse 17. I came into the sanctuary of God. And I got my eyes back on my God. Look at verse 23. He realized, I am continually with you, God. And you have taken hold of my right hand. Not only have I looked to you, but I find that you are near to me. In your counsel, you're guiding me, verse 24. And afterward, you'll receive me to glory. In fact, I'm so overwhelmed by what I've seen in you, verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I want nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart are going to fail me, but God is the strength of my heart. God is the portion that I want forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all of those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God, that's good. It's the only good I have. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Jump back to verse 1. Surely God is good. Do you see how it comes back around? That's the story. That's the key that frees every single one of us up, regardless of where we are in life. It is the goodness of God. You say, but wait, there's still arrogant people surrounding him. Verse 3, they're still prospering. All these arrogant people have promoted themselves and are becoming wealthy and they have great influence. Yeah, none of that's changed. There are still injustices everywhere. So what? So what? God's goodness and being free to run is not dependent upon what? Any of those things. Any people around you, your freedom to run is not hindered by people and their wickedness, by the things that they do wrong to you, the sin they commit against you. Your freedom to run is rooted in what you see in your God, that He is first and foremost good. Now you can run. You can run circles around arrogant people. And you can run through all of their injustices. And you can say it with a heart that says, surely the nearness of God is my good. Nothing hinders you. You can run like you've ever been able to run before. Your freedom is dependent upon God who is good. And bringing Him near to your soul puts everything else in perspective. Everything is troubling until you do that. Verse 17. And that's the key that unlocks your freedom, makes you free. Can you think of a guy back in the Old Testament who was treated really in a rotten way by any siblings? He's thrown into a pit, and he can hear him deliberating up above. Should we kill him? I don't know. So he gets sold. Joseph goes into Egypt and he gets put in a house. Any injustice take place there? Gets thrown in prison for the injustice, for accusations against him that weren't true. Is he remembered there? No, he's forgotten. Finally, at the very end of it all in Genesis chapter 50, verse 2 or verse 20, his brothers come to him who have finally been brought back down to, or who've been brought to Egypt, and they're going to stay there. They're going to be safe through the famine. And they're very worried because their father, Jacob, has just died, and they're wondering what Joseph is going to do to him. And what does Joseph say to him? You meant it for what? Evil, but God, what?
meant it for good, because he is good. And all through that chapter 39 of Genesis, you know what it says five times in Genesis 39, where he goes into Potiphar's house and he becomes the slave there? It says that the Lord was with him. 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 Five times it says that. He looked to God. His circumstances were terrible. You and I haven't experienced anything like that. But God is good. And he was free to run, and he was freed from bitterness. He didn't have wrong thinking. Why? His eyes were upon God. Where is God's goodness seen most clearly? Where? In Joseph in Egypt? Where? Jesus on the cross. As proof of our God's goodness to us. That he would take his wrath and that he would pour it out on his son. That his son would offer up his life to the Father. And that God would accept that offering. That his wrath would be satisfied. That Jesus would be everything for us that we could never be in all of his righteousness. And then he would give it to us. That we would believe in him. My goodness. No, God's goodness. It's incredible. Do you know what can burden a single believer more quickly than anything else? Diminishing the freedom to run. It's looking primarily at people. It's looking primarily at relational statuses all around you. And then you know what comes from that? Inward wrong thinking. And the next thing you know, envy starts popping up like it did in verse 3. Next thing you can start to do is think that being single is a waste of time. Verse 13, feel like everything's vain. Next thing you know, bitterness, verse 21, is in your heart. The key for all of us, whether we're married or single, if we're in Christ, the key for us, key for everyone, even if you're not in Christ, is to see the goodness of God. Whenever you are burdened under your people watching and the wrong thinking that comes from that, come back to the sanctuary. Come back and look to God. Desire his nearness again. You know what we have to do constantly? You and I must do this constantly. We must take our interpretation of the events of our lives, of the circumstances of our lives. We must take our interpretation of our relationships and how they're going and how they're not going, and we must take those and submit them. We must push them down under God's goodness. Because what we end up doing all the time, if we're not careful, is the flesh will take my interpretation and your interpretation of what's wrong in your life, and we'll take those interpretations and thrust them up high in the air and bring God down underneath them and say, God, I'm going to validate your goodness based on everything that's going on in my life. The lack of relationship or this relationship gone bad in a marriage. God, I'm going to determine whether you are good based on the events of my life. God is separate from that and yet very near to the one who is in those situations. Listen, this is what we must do constantly. As you thrust down into submission your interpretation of all of your events and circumstances and relationships, and you submit them under a God who is good. He's good in spite of those things. Read your Bible. You're going to find it everywhere. He's good throughout all of your circumstances, and that is the first key which will free you to run for Christ. It's God's goodness. There's a second one that is the identical twin. God is sovereign, number two. God is sovereign. Go to Psalm 135, verse 5. Here's what the word sovereign means. It means the exercise of his supremacy. It is God's supremacy being exercised everywhere he wants. That means God is subject to no one. It means that he is influenced by no one. It means he is absolutely independent. It means that God does as he pleases. He does only as he pleases. He always does what he pleases. And he is on the throne directing all things. Write down Ephesians 1:11. Just write it down. I'm going to have you write down many verses tonight, and you can go look at them later. Ephesians 1:11, the last part of it, says something like this: God is working out most things after the counsel of his will. No, it doesn't say that, does it? He is working all things after the counsel of his will. Whatever his will determines, then the counsel that brings that all to pass, it touches everything. All things. Now look at Psalm 135, verse 5. I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. Well, where does he do his pleasure? Well, in heaven and in earth. In fact, even in the seas and in all deeps. Write down Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Write down Isaiah 46:10. My purpose, God says, will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Write down Daniel 4:35. Nebuchadnezzar came to his senses as the ruler of great Babylonian Empire. And he says this: all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but God does according to his will in the host of heaven, and he does according to his will among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand. No one can cause him to stop what he's trying to do, what he is doing. Nor can anyone say to him, what have you done? How tempting is that to say to God? What are you doing? Oh, don't look at me like I'm the only one who's ever said that. No one can say that, because he does all things after the counsel of his will. I got a couple quotes I want you to read, actually one big long one. And this is, again, where it is beneficial for you to print off the internet your outline, because this is included. Spurgeon, C.H. Spurgeon said this: there is no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Is that true for you? It should be. But he is in control of all things. Under the most adverse circumstances and the most severe trials, they believe that that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules those afflictions, and that sovereignty will sanctify those afflictions to be used for God's purposes. There is nothing for which the children ought more earnestly contend, fight for, than the doctrine of their master over all creation, the kingship of God over all the works of his own hands, the throne of God and his right to sit upon that throne. Spurgeon said, though, on the other hand, next part, men will allow God to be everywhere except on his throne. They will allow him to be in his workshop to fashion worlds and make stars. They will allow him to be in his almonry to dispense his alms and the gifts to the poor and bestow his bounties. They will allow him to sustain the earth and bear up the pillars thereof, or light the lamps of heaven, or rule the waves of the ever-moving ocean. But when God ascends his throne, his creatures gnash their teeth. Next, what about us? That's the God we proclaim. We proclaim an enthroned God and his right to do as he wills with his own. Listen carefully. To dispose of his creatures as he thinks well, without consulting with them in the matter. When we proclaim that God, then it is that we are hissed and detested utterly. And then it is that men turn a deaf ear to us. For God on his throne is not the God they love, but it is God upon the throne that we love. We love to preach. It is God upon his throne whom we trust. You must hold this powerful doctrine at the same time with number one. He is sovereign. He does anything he wants to, and he is what? Good. If you ever take these two things and diminish one to lift up the other, you distort who God is. You must fight and struggle to keep these two things together. And any time that you separate them, you add a burden to your life and you cannot run. Especially And this scenario that we're talking about with singleness, if we separate these two things in our singleness before God, we are not free to run. If God is good, but He is not in control of my singleness, then I am weighed down by a sense of this is out of control. My status in life, I panic under it because God's not in control. I become anxious, I become worried, I become restless, and I'm not running for Him and His purposes like He saved me to. If I do it the other way around, if God is sovereign, but He is not good, then I can view what my status in life is by this burden upon me, this force, rather than a person. I feel like there's this force upon me that's devoid of love for me, that's devoid of feeling, that's devoid of compassion, that's devoid of mercy towards me. Either way, adds of burden. If you view your singleness without these things or with either of these things missing from the other, you are not free to run in your singleness for Jesus Christ. Where is God's sovereign control over all things most clearly seen? Where? At the cross of Jesus. Acts chapter 4. Verse 27, you can turn there. I want you to see this. Acts chapter 4, verse 27. Was the cross an accident that happened under a God who's good, but He wasn't in control? Verse 27. Peter says, "For truly in the city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus," he's praying to God, "whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. All of them were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus to do whatever they wanted to do." No, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. How great is it that God would be sovereign over the cross? It was not an accident. There was nothing going out of control at that moment. Everything was perfectly under His control. And it flowed out of His goodness. His sovereignty there was flavored by His goodness. His goodness there was strengthened by His sovereignty. What an injustice at the cross. A righteous man died. What great mercy towards us that He would be sovereign to do that. It's easy when you're single to view the absence of relationship in your life or the absence of marriage as a punishment from a God who is in control, but He's not good. God is only good, and He's perfectly directing your life. The absence of a relationship in your life, the absence of marriage in your life, is not also a terrible accident that happened under a good God, but who's not in control. Watch. God doesn't look at your singleness and go, whoops. He just doesn't. Right now, wherever you are, in marriage, in singleness, your present status is the expression of a sovereign God's good pleasure. This. I know a married man just yesterday who spilled his heart out about how, being married 5 years now, he's realized that the woman he married is not the woman he thought he married. Do you know what he needs to hang on to? Well, you know what keys will unlock his freedom to run for Christ in marriage? That God is good. And that God is in control. See, it doesn't matter who you are in Christ. It doesn't matter what your relational status is. What matters is who God is and how quickly we take our eyes off of Him. And we look at people and we look at relationships that everybody else seems to be having but we're not having. And wrong thinking comes from everywhere. But not if God is good and not if God is sovereign, and He is, and not if we keep Him near to us. Those are the first two keys. The third key, Jesus was single. You don't hear about this a whole lot. You're going to hear some things that are going to sound odd. So before you write me off as a heretic, go home and think about it, and then come back next week and write me off as a heretic, if you want. Talk to the elders first. John 4. Go to John 4. Jesus was single. You know who else was? Paul. Paul was single. These are keys that need to be that we need to grab back for ourselves to be free to run for Christ if we are single. John 4:34. I want you to listen to what a single man said. You ready? This is what a single man said. This single man in verse 34 is Jesus, and he said this: "My food, what I live on, what sustains me, is doing the will of God who sent me. And to accomplish his work, that's what sustains me." So what sustained the single man daily? It was God's will and his work. Go to John chapter 5, verse 30. What was this single man's daily pursuit? Well, let's take a look. This single man's daily pursuit is revealed here right in verse 30. Jesus says, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will. I seek the will of him who sent me." That's his daily pursuit, the single man. John chapter 6, verse 38. What did this single man give up his place in heaven for? What did this single man give up his place in heaven for? It had to be huge. It had to be really important. Verse 38. "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, not to get things my way, but to do the will of him who sent me." Why did this man give up his place in heaven? Was it for romance? Seems so foolish to even talk about it that way, doesn't it? Did he give up his place in heaven for marriage? Nope. I think it's safe to say that Jesus was, when he walked the earth, he was the most satisfied man on the planet ever. Would you agree? The most satisfied man on the planet. Well, what was he satisfied in? What was he satisfied by? What was he satisfied with? God's will for him. Participating in God's will. By the way, in John 4, when he says, "My food, what sustains me," where was he sitting? Do you remember? He was sitting at the well. Who was he talking to? Samaritan woman. Not a believer. A pagan. A Gentile. And then he was doing the will of God. He's telling his disciples, "I've been eating, guys. I've been feasting on this. You guys went to go look for food. I've been feasting on what makes me alive. It's bringing myself to the nations. That's bringing myself to those who do not know you. That's my food." That's what satisfied this man. He was perfectly satisfied to set aside his own wants to bring God's will to full fruition in his life so that he could run for God in his purposes. We get no sense at all from Jesus anywhere that he had a kind of a missed out attitude. Do you get that anywhere as you read through the Gospels? Because he never married. We only get the opposite sense. You know what we get the sense from as you read about Jesus? Is that he is so full, that he is so satisfied that he doesn't need a house. Doesn't need a home. He doesn't need property. He doesn't need stuff. And you also get the sense that he doesn't need a girlfriend or marriage relationship. And I don't want to speak in a way that diminishes who the glory of Jesus Christ is, but he was man, all man. And this is in times like this when we look at it and you go, "Yeah, but he was God. Yeah, but he was man just like you." Hebrews 4 says something about he was tempted in most ways as we were, in every way as we were. Why am I doing that all the time? He was tempted in every way as we are, but yet without sin. Jesus had none of the things that we see as good things, as okay things, family, a home, a wife. He had none of those things, and he was the most pleasing to God person ever. He was the most satisfied person ever. Paul was that way too. Go to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3. Verse 7. I want you to listen to what this single man said under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The single man said this, "Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and so that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. It's not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do. I forget what lies behind, and I reach forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Can I remind you what the single man under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit did not say? He did not say, "Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of a woman's companionship." He did not say, "More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of dating, for which I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain romance and may be found in a wedding chapel, that I may know sex and its power." He didn't say any of that. It's all Jesus. Go to 1 Corinthians 7. This satisfied single man, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said this too in verse 32. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 32. "I want you to be free from concern, believers. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he must please his wife, and his interests become divided. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin, she's concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. This I say to your benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, or a weight, or a burden on you. I want to promote what is appropriate so that you can secure undistracted devotion to the Lord." If you never marry, if you never experience romance, if you never date again, if you never have sex, you may find yourself extremely satisfied. And you will certainly find yourself in good company. Jesus's, Paul's. The keys which free you to run for Christ without restraint and singleness is the fact that God is good. Secondly, that God is sovereign. Thirdly, that Jesus was single and Paul was too. Lastly, number four, marriage is temporary. You need this key. What I mean by temporary is it was earthly. Go to Mark chapter 12. Mark 12, verse 18. Some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us a law that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and he leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up the children to his mother or to his brother. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife, and he died, leaving no children." And they're obviously not really concerned about this because there's a lady on the street that they know this has happened to. They're just trying to trip him up. "There were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died, leaving no children. The second one married her and died, leaving behind no children. The third likewise, and so all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her." Jesus could look right through them and see what their main problem was, and he's drawing his teaching, his main teaching on the resurrection, what they don't understand about it. He says, is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God and what happens when we are raised from the dead? "For when they rise from the dead," this is it, verse 25, "for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are like angels in heaven." Listen carefully. Marriage, in all of its beauties, in all of its awesomeness here, does not translate over to heaven. Marriage on earth exists for a very important reason, to point people to what is difficult to see. What is difficult to see? The seamless unity of our Godhead that is cemented together in self-giving love. Genesis 1 and 2. What's difficult to see? Oh, how it is that Jesus loves his people and how his people live in submission under him. What's that? Ephesians 5. That's why marriage exists now, to point people to our God who is that way with us. What is heaven? The fulfillment of all of that. Marriage is no longer needed. When they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are like angels in heaven. Husbands and wives, listen. You will do your wife no injustice. You will do your wife no disservice to think of heaven and rejoice thinking about Jesus more than her. Vice versa. Be grateful for your wife. Be grateful for your husband. And do not hear me say in any of this that I think marriage is diminished. Go back to Genesis 1 and 2. Go back to Ephesians 5 and look how exalted it is. But it is not what God uses to satisfy the human soul. It is not what heaven is. Heaven is these aching souls finally seeing what they've been broken to see all of their lives here. It's Jesus. It's his nearness. It's his presence among us. Our presence with him. Marriage is an earthly relationship that has an earthly function. What is heaven? Is heaven romance? Is heaven companionship? Is heaven marriage? It's not any of these things. Heaven is the indescribable beauty and powerful, holy presence of Jesus. And if we are saddened to think that when we get there, that maybe my relationship with my wife might change, it's just proof that we have some distance to go yet in understanding how great Jesus is. You know what we're going to do when we get to heaven, married couples? We're going to get there, and we're going to say to our spouse, we're going to say, you know what? Our relationship was great. Loved everything about it. But honey, look at Jesus. There he is. And then along with all of the other saints of all the ages, we'll rejoice with great unity, greater unity than we ever had on earth, in the presence of Jesus. Thought about this. Think on this with me. Those of you who are not married to anyone right now, you already exist in the status of those in heaven. There's not one person who's married and recognizing that relationship to somebody else in heaven. Yes, Jesus remembers that that person was married on earth. It's an earthly relationship. They're neither given nor are they married in heaven. So whether you are married or not now, we need to give each other the impression that heaven is all about Jesus. We should not give to one another the impression that heaven is about what a husband and a wife have together in their unique relationship. We need to live before each other now as husbands, as wives, as singles, as sons, as daughters, as moms, as dads, as if heaven is the 24/7, all-consuming, beautiful, radiating presence of Jesus Christ. And it's our endless expression of satisfaction and praise of him. Marriage is awesome on earth. It is great. Jesus is what heaven is all about. So we have a conclusion to all of this that I want to leave before you singles. Two questions to consider. Number one, why do I want to get married? You need to ask yourself that question all the time if you want to get married. Why do I want to get married? If you want to get married, it should only be for the reasons and the purposes outlined by God in his word in Genesis 1 and 2 and in Ephesians 5. If you want to get married for those reasons because you want to reflect to the world something of the seamless unity of the Godhead that is cemented in that self-giving love that they have for one another, then pursue marriage. And if you want to get married so that you can reflect to the world the way that Jesus somehow loves and sacrifices himself for the church, and so that you can show through the wife's relationship that the people of God submit under Jesus. If you want to show that, then pursue marriage. Work on becoming the right kind of person. And be picky about who the person is you look for. Pursue marriage. But only under those circumstances. But Jesus is enough to satisfy you without anything else. Without anyone else if a spouse never comes. It's possible to be single all your life and to be happier than a lot of married people. All because of Christ within. The second question that I want you to ask yourself is this: is remaining single an option I'll consider? And I think this is what the evangelical church has missed. Listen, the voice, or the soul of one man depends upon the voice of another. We are in the business of being in this world for the good of human souls. People die every day, and their souls are separated from God. That is what we are here for, is to bring the glory of God in the cross of Jesus Christ and the transformation of life that comes. That's why we were drawn in, to be built up, to be sent out into this world, right? Marriage fits into that. Marriage is not what propels that. You can be single for Christ and have an incredible life that counts for Him. Some people remain unmarried in this life because of bitterness towards the opposite sex. And some people remain unmarried because they're afraid of commitment. And some people remain unmarried because they are going about the pursuit of marriage in all the wrong ways. Some remain unmarried because they want to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. And it's a question you must ask yourself. It's one that's in the Word of God. Never dating again, never experiencing romance, never experiencing affection, never experiencing intimacy, never possessing a companionship with the opposite sex, never having sex could be the most satisfying and fulfilling life for Jesus that you'll ever know. Maybe the best running that you'll ever do in the Christian life. The world puts a premium on all those things, doesn't it? And we think those things are good too, in the right place. But we should not take on the attitude of the world that a man or a woman can't live without those things. You know what? You can. And you can live abundantly without any of those things because of Jesus. What is it that we want to put a premium on as a church when it comes to relational status? Is it any of those kinds of things? We want to value them rightly, but we want to put a premium all the time on the fullness of life that Jesus Christ gives to us in Him. And everything else, every other relationship flows out of that and takes its proper place. What does God want for you, for His sake, single person, for His sake? What does He want for you? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for sending Jesus to us, who is the only one who can satisfy our souls, who is the only one who can bring about transformation of life that counts. We think sometimes that a relationship can transform us, that will fix us, that will straighten us up, that will help us to find more purpose in life. But God, they all fall short of what our souls were created for. Help us to view our relationship with You, the greatest relationship, rightly. That in You we have everything. We have everything, so much so we have everything, that we need nothing else. Nothing. Help us also, God, as a church, to make sure we never forget what we talked about the first 2 weeks, and that is the exalted place that marriage has. It needs to be saved in this day. It also needs to be savored. Bottom line, God, is You do not hesitate to use married men and women for your purposes. You do not hesitate equally as well to use single men and women for your purposes. It doesn't take a married man or a married believer to bring the gospel to somebody. It takes somebody who is full of the life of Jesus to do that. God, would you make us into a church, first and foremost, that believes that, that lives that, that aches and feels empty without Christ. And then God, take our marriages, and as we are full of you, Christ, our marriages will be the most radiating thing, kind of marriage in the valley, in the world. And our single life with you, as we are full in you, will be the most freed up life imaginable. But only because of you. You make all of the difference. It's so simple. It's so powerful. Come, God, make all the difference in our lives. Make all of the difference in this church so that your name is glorified, so that your cross is proclaimed, so that lives are transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Free us up to run, God, because you have done everything in your might to draw men and women in, boys and girls in. And you saved us so that we might be sent out. God, this time is a strategic moment as we gather together as your church, not to retreat from the world, but to strategize on how we are going to run freely into it without a burden on, without an encumbrance, without any sin entangling us. Free us, God. Free us. In Christ, free us. It's in his name we pray.